If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It's been numerous years since I've tried to preach in this chapter. And my mind was drawn to it, and I hope and trust that it's of the Lord. So please continue to pray. The 8th chapter begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The Apostle Paul had just finished the last chapter talking about the warfare that went on within him. And for us as born-again children of God, it's a warfare that goes inside every one of us. That we have that inward man that loves the Lord and wants to follow the Lord and wants to faithfully walk in the steps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we still have that old fleshly Adam nature that wars against that. He had finished that chapter in verse 24 by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He knew he couldn't deliver himself, but he knew one that could. He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one that delivers us from the body of this death. He's the one that saves us from our sins. And because of what he did upon the cross of Calvary," we begin chapter 8 by saying, "There's therefore now no condemnation." What a blessing. You know, a condemned feeling is a very bad feeling. To feel condemned. That word literally has the connotation of a damnatory sentence. Has the idea of a guilty verdict. But it goes a little further than that and actually talks about a guilty sentence, a condemnation sentence. You know, probably it doesn't take us long for being in this life then we feel that feeling of condemnation. Maybe as a little child, mama and daddy told us to not get dirty. And we go outside and find the first mud hole we can find. And we come back in the house and there's no hiding it. The dirt and the grime and the mud is all over us. And we have to look in the face of mama or daddy knowing we have disobeyed. And there, knowing there's no way we can get out of this. The dirt and the filth that shows we disobeyed is all over us. We look in the faces of mama and daddy and we feel condemned. In my job as a probation officer, I've seen many a person stand before the court condemned. You know, I'm used to working with judges and as a federal probation officer, our bosses are the judges. And I've generally been used throughout my career with seeing them on friendly terms. Seeing them in their office and maybe we'll have pleasant visit one with another. And I'll see them in the setting of the courtroom, but we sit over in the jury box and I'm kind of on the side and I don't see the judge just looking straight at me as if I was standing at the podium the person charged with the crime stands at. But I was in court one day and there wasn't a defense attorney present, and the judge asked me to stand by the defendant at that lectern, at that podium, where the accused, those accused of crimes, stand. So I'm seeing the view of the judge at that point in time the same way the person charged with the crime sees him. He looked a lot different from that standpoint. He looked a lot more scary, because I was seeing him from the standpoint of those that stand at that podium charged with many violent and heinous crimes. And I saw the judge from a different perspective, because I saw him from the place where condemned people stand. This idea of the feeling of condemnation can intensify when somebody thinks the penalty or the sentence they're going to receive is a very high and a very stringent sentence. I was in court one day, and we had some people that had been charged with different game violations. They had illegally hunted wildlife. They had killed deer and sold them in other states, which is illegal. And there were several game violations they had committed. It was very obvious from watching them in court that all of them thought they were going to get a sentence of probation. They didn't think they were going to prison. And it was pretty obvious. They were serious because they were in court, but they, you could tell they didn't feel super, super condemned because they didn't think they were going to prison. They thought they were getting probation. Well, the judge they appeared before that day had had his fill of these game violations. And he started putting them in prison. And after that happened to the first person, there were several defendants in court that day. After that happened to the first person, and they realized, wait a minute, we're not looking at probation, he's putting us in prison. They got a lot more serious about the matter. And you could see a far greater look of condemnation and guiltiness on their faces. The penalty was high. They knew not only they were going to be found guilty, but they knew they were going to be sentenced to a harsh term of imprisonment. And in that case, you feel more condemnation. Now, let's say I get on the highway going home and I'm speeding, and I get a ticket and I have to go to court. Now, I may feel some condemnation in court for breaking the speed laws, but am I going to feel the same amount of condemnation as I would if I had committed a very heinous crime for which I could be sentenced to life, imprisonment, or death? I'd say no. I'm not going to feel the same amount of condemnation for that traffic ticket as I did for committing a horrible and heinous crime that death could be the penalty. Well, what penalty is rightfully ours? As sinners, as those proclaimed guilty before God, what is the sentence? I'm going to tell you, apart from what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, the sentence upon us would be an eternity in hell. The Bible describes hell as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's the greatest penalty, greatest sentence that anybody could ever serve. It's a horrible place. It's a horrible sentence. No more punitive sentence, really, I don't think could be imagined. So the condemnation we feel for our sins is a tremendous, agonizing condemnation of great guiltiness. That's why when we're first born again, It's not a pleasant experience. When we're first born again, the first thing that happens is we feel the weight and the condemnation and the blackness and the darkness of our own sin. Elder Wilson Thompson described it. When he felt that great weight, he had been walking through life thinking he was better than everybody else. He had seen some folks join the church and they confessed before the church what great sinners they were. And Wilson Thompson said, "I can't believe the church received all those terrible and heinous sinners." He thought of himself as far better than they. But the day came when he felt the weight of his own sins. They were going to the baptism of those that he had previously looked down on as great sinners that he couldn't believe the church would receive. He felt the weight of his sin so much that he said, "I can't stand with these great people of God and watch these be baptized. They're so far greater than me, and I'm so ashamed, and I feel the weight of my sin so much. I can't be with these wonderful people." He runs out into the woods to get away. But he can't escape the feeling of condemnation. He proclaimed that it seemed like with every chirp of a bird. You know, on a normal day, a chirp of a bird kind of perks me up, kind of makes me happy to hear the chirping of birds. But that's not what he heard that day. He said, "Even with the chirping of birds, I felt they were proclaiming condemnation and guiltiness upon me for all that I had done against the laws and commandments of God." He felt a tremendous weight of his sins. And that chapter where he wrote about that, the chapter, if I remember correctly, is entitled "From Law to Grace." When Wilson Thompson, though, realized the sweet good news of what the Lord Jesus had done for him on the cross of Calvary, and because of what Jesus did for him, there was therefore now no condemnation. Everything changed. He became joyous and glad and rejoicing. Not because of anything he had done. What he had done made him a guilty, condemned, ruined sinner. But because of what Jesus had done, he had joy unspeakable and full of glory. Everything changed when he came to understand what Jesus had done for him. Though undeserving, though guilty and bankrupt as he was, what Jesus had done for him. The Apostle Paul said, "There's therefore now no condemnation." I'll tell you what, I look forward to heaven and immortal glory. What a wonderful and sweet place that will be to bask in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal glory forever and ever, in a place where there's no sickness, no sorrow, nor pain, nor death. What a day that will be. But I'll tell you, I thank God that right now, in 2021, here as I attempt to preach the gospel at Providence Primitive Baptist Church, we can know that right now, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his shed blood on Calvary's tree, that right now we have no condemnation through what he's done. Right now, when God Almighty looks down through us as born again children of God, he sees the righteousness and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, there is therefore now no condemnation. What a blessing. What a blessing to them which are in Christ Jesus. To those chosen in Christ. Even before the foundation of the world. Before God Almighty ever said, "Let there be light." Before God Almighty ever created the first mountain or the first tree or the first valley or the first river. Before all that, God chose a people And he gave them to his son. And we've been in Christ ever since. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And because of God's love for us, and because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have right now no condemnation. What a blessing. I hate feeling condemned. We have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He said, who walk to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? Whenever we read the Bible, we've got to always let context govern what a scripture is talking about. He just said to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now it's true that we can make a decision every day. Am I going to walk in the Spirit today? Or am I going to walk after the flesh today? Am I going to do what the Lord tells me to do in His Word and try to please and honor Him with my life? Or am I going to do what my flesh wants to do? And really, we make that decision every day with every action and every word, how we're going to handle that. But that is not what this verse is talking about. If you continue to read down, and I'm just going to go to the verse to me that plainly says it. It says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now we as born again children of God can sometimes walk in the flesh, and that doesn't please God. But we do have the ability to please God. So he's not talking about born again children of God who make the decision to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit right here in these verses. I believe he will talk about that a little later. But he's talking about two classes of people. Those that are in the flesh and those that are in the Spirit. He says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He's talking about dead alien sinners. A dead alien sinner has not the ability to please God. They don't want to please God, and they can't please God. And the only people that can are those that have been born again by His Holy Spirit. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not that they will not. They don't want to. But it's more than they will not. They cannot. It says, but ye. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to the church at Rome. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He said, and ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Any born again child of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us and has taken up residency in us. And I'm going to tell you the truth of that fact ought to spur us on to act right. Probably the most frequent instruction in Providence Church I've heard a parent give of their child is this: don't run in the church. Have y'all ever heard anybody say that? It's fine to run outside, but don't run in the church. Why do we say that? Because this is a special place where we worship the Lord. It's the place where God meets with his people. And I'm not really talking about the structure of the building, but here as we engage in the worship service of God, this is a special place where we reverence and worship and honor the Lord. And it's the place where the Lord meets with us. It's a place where his Holy Spirit comes down, where the gospel is preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Well, that same Holy Spirit indwells us after we've been born again. It's in us. It says in the next verse, and if Christ be in you. So in the new birth, Christ is in us. Verse 9 says that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I'll tell you, that ought to be careful. Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Why are we the temple of the Holy Ghost? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And our bodies are his temple because of that. We ought to be careful how we behave. We're extra careful how we behave in the house of God, aren't we? We're the temple of the Holy Ghost wherever we go. As born again children of God, we ought to be careful how we behave. So that explains that in verse 1 where it says, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He's talking about two classes of people. Children of God that walk after the Spirit and unregenerate that walk after the flesh. Then he says this, and I'll read verse 1 again just to continue us in the context. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, two laws are mentioned there. We have a lot of different laws in our society. To me, we probably have too many. It's amazing how the Lord gave the children of Israel those Ten Commandments, and most of man's law somehow goes back to those. God can do things a lot briefer than man tends to do them. But there's a lot of laws we have in our state and in our country. Some of them are described by people's names. For example, one of the great laws we have protecting children and designed to keep children safe is named the Adam Walsh Act. And that law was named that because Adam Walsh was a victim of horrible things that law is designed to stand against. And it was named for that boy, Adam Walsh. There's other laws that are on the books that the name of the law actually describes what the law does. For example, one of the laws that I have to look at a lot that governs a lot of what we do in the beginning of cases that we deal with in the probation office is called the Bail Reform Act. We don't have to guess what that law is about because the very name of the law tells you what the law is about. That law, Bail Reform Act, what does it have to do with it? It has to do with bail reform. That's what the law is about. It has to do with bail and granting a bond and how that should be done. And I believe these laws here are similar to that. You can know what the law is about by the name of the law. It said the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What's that law talking about? Has to do with the life given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a law about the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what it's called. And that law hath made me free, Paul writes, from the law of sin and death. Now, what's that law about? The law of sin and death is a law that has to do with sin and it has to do with death. That's why the law is called that. Now, I believe that law became in effect all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam transgressed the commandment of God. And because of Adam's sin, mankind was thrust headlong into sin. And because of Adam's transgression, sin came into the world. And death by sin came into the world. And that law of sin and death became very active. And men began to get sick, and men began to die, and men began to suffer for the consequences of Adam's transgression and Adam's iniquity. We see that in Romans chapter 5. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, therefore death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That law of sin and death became in force because of what Adam did, and death came into the world, and sin came into the world. We see the devastation of that every day. That law of sin and death embraces every death that's ever died. That law of sin and death embraces every disease, every cancer, everything that has taken the life of our loved ones. The law of sin and death is embraced in that. We look in Genesis chapter 5, we see the genealogy of Adam. Say, Adam lived, Adam had sons and daughters, and he died. Adam bore Seth, and Seth had sons and daughters, and he died. It goes on down through the genealogy of Adam, and he died, and he died, and he died. We see the effects of that law of sin and death even unto this day plaguing our land right now. But there's something, another law that made us free from that. Law of sin and death is still in effect. All the disease and death we see in the world today, again, it's a result of the law of sin and death. It's still in effect. But there's another law that has freed us through the Lord Jesus Christ from that law of sin and death. You know, there's a beautiful illustration of this in the book of Esther. I don't want to get all the details of the book of Esther, but just to lay out some simple points to convey the message. Remember, Esther's parents had died. And Esther had a relative named Mordecai, that because both of her parents had died, Mordecai took Esther, a little Jewish girl, to be his own daughter. And he nourished her and took care of her. He was a father unto her. The scene of the book of Esther is in the Median Persian Empire. And Esther winds up, through the blessing of God, becoming the queen of all the land. She's the bride of the king. The king's Ahasuerus. The king had a very wicked man in the kingdom called Haman. He was an advisor to the king. This man named Haman hated Mordecai with a passion. Mordecai, again, the adopted father of Queen Esther. Because every time Haman came into the palace, Mordecai wouldn't get up. He wouldn't bow before him and show Haman reverence. And this made Haman so mad. He not only wanted to kill Mordecai, he wanted to kill all the people of Mordecai, which was the Jewish people. Now here's King Ahasuerus. He's married to Esther, a Jewish girl, but he doesn't know she's a Jew. And Haman convinces King Ahasuerus to make a law that on a certain day of a certain month, that all the Jews would be killed, would be annihilated. And he convinced the king in thinking that the Jewish people were really bad, bad people. So King Ahasuerus passed the law. The decree goes forth that on a certain day of a certain month, all the people of the Jews would be killed. King Ahasuerus, having no clue at all that he had ordered the decree of his own bride, of his own wife, the decree goes forth. Comes to the ears of Queen Esther. Mordecai's in despondency and sackcloth and ashes, and he's mourning over this horrible decree, this law of sin and death, if you will, that had been issued. He goes to Esther. And the culture of that day was that even though you're the king's wife, you've got to be called into the presence of the king. Because if you go in unsummoned, it could be your death. So Mordecai goes to Esther. And he basically says, you need to help us. We're all going to die. And she said, I can't go in unsummoned before the queen. Mordecai tells her, basically, that she needs to do it. She said, if I perish, I perish. Mordecai tells her, who knows but what you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Esther makes a couple of feasts for the king, but she eventually goes in to the king. Thankfully, the Bible says that she found favor in his sight. There was only one way you could come into the presence of the king, being unsummoned, and it not mean your death. That's when the king would hold out the golden scepter. So when Esther came to him, the king pulled out the golden scepter. She's found favor in his sight. And he said, what's your request? I'll give it to you. She eventually told him, King, give me my life. King, give me my people's life. This wicked Haman has caused you to pass this terrible decree to annihilate all the Jews, which means me and all my people on a certain day of a certain month. The king gets very angry. Haman's been so full of himself that he succeeded in trying to eradicate all the Jews and eradicate Mordecai, that he's built a gallows some 75 to 90 feet tall that he's going to hang Mordecai on. But when the king discovers his evil, wicked, and dastardly plot, he tells him, "You hang Haman on the gallows he built for Mordecai." In the Medo-Persian Empire, the king was looked to as almost a semi-little g god. It was believed that a king could not change his own decree. Because if you're a semi-little g god, you don't make mistakes. So if you have to change your decree, it's a sign you made a mistake, so they couldn't change their decree. What would he do? There's a law that he's passed that said all the Jewish people, including his wife, on a certain day of a certain month, they're all going to be killed. They're all going to be annihilated on that day. He can't change his own law. So what does he do? He passes another law. That law says on that day that the Jews can rise up, they can stand up, and they can fight against their enemies. They can stand up against Haman and against anybody that would follow him and all that would seek their hurt and assault, and they could stand up and fight against them. So a day that would have meant the death of all the Jews, those Jews on that day had great victory against all of their enemies because of that other law that Ahasuerus passed. It was a law of life to the Jews. Because of that law that he passed, they had a great and a wondrous victory on a day that could have meant their death. You see any pictures there? We had the law of sin and death pronounced upon us. By that law, we're all guilty of an eternity in a burning fiery hell where the worm died not and the fire is not quenched. We deserve that as guilty, bankrupt, condemned, ruined sinners. That's the law of sin and death. But praise God, God passed another law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah for that law. Praise God for that law. That God passed another law to supersede the law of sin and death. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So that all those that were in Christ, all of us chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, all that Jesus died for upon the cross of Calvary when he fought that greatest battle against sin, Satan, hell, and death and reigned victorious on a day where Satan thought he would have his greatest victory over the people of God and over the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Satan was so deluded in his thinking. He thought on that day that Christ died on the cross that he was having a great victory that day against the captain of our salvation and all the people of God. No, that's what Haman was thinking. Oh, when that day comes, all of the Jews will be killed. When that day comes, Haman thought he had a great victory. But I'll tell you, Haman is going to be hung on those gallows he built for the people of God. And Satan is destroyed on the very thing that he sought to destroy the people of God with. And I'll tell you, it was while Jesus was on the cross of Calvary that the Lord Jesus would crush Satan's head. He would crush the head of the serpent that was prophesied all the way back early in the book of Genesis. He would crush the head of the serpent on what Satan thought he would get a victory on. Here when that day came, all the people of the Jews where Haman was gleeful that it would surely mean all their death and all their destruction, was a day of great victory. And I want to tell you, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, what Satan thought would be a great, great victory was his ultimate defeat. I love what it says in Hebrews 2. When it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it said that he, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It said the devil that Jesus, through death, destroyed him, the devil, that had the power of death, that is the devil. Death is the sword of Satan. Death came into the world because of Adam's transgression after he and Eve were tempted by the devil. See, the devil had the power of death. That's the devil's sword. But Jesus took the devil's sword. He destroyed him with it. We see that pictured when David went into battle against the mighty Goliath. Remember what David did? He goes up to Goliath. He had already smote Goliath with a stone, and Goliath falls face first. Then David goes up to him, and David takes out Goliath's own sword, which I'm sure had served Goliath in many victorious battles throughout his life. But David takes that sword of Goliath. I want to tell you, the sword of death was Satan. Again, Hebrews 2 tells us that he, through death, Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now I'll tell you, on the cross of Calvary, just as David would take the sword, Goliath's own sword, and take it out and cut off his head therewith, so that all the children of Israel, when David held up Goliath's head, could see the victory that had been won in Israel that day. Now I'm going to tell you, after Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, the captain of our salvation, he took the sword of Satan. He took death. And by dying for us on the cross of Calvary, he destroyed Satan with the sword of death, Satan's own sword. He took the devil's sword and he destroyed him with it when Jesus died for us on the cross. What a great victory that was. What the devil, I believe, thought would be his great victory turned into the greatest victory of all victories for the little children of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'll tell you, little child of God, because of what Jesus did for us, we have been made free. We've been set at liberty from the law of sin and death. That law is a spirit of life. Not a spirit of death, but a spirit of life. I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus, when he born us again by his life-giving voice, and we were born again, we have a part of us that's fit for heaven and immortal glory right now. So that if we breathe our last breath in the next moment, that soul and spirit that has already been changed by the Lord Jesus, that has already been given life, is ready for heaven and immortal glory right now. And it wouldn't have to change at all, but it would immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven and immortal glory with no change, because it's already been changed. That's because Jesus gave us a law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Aren't we thankful for that law? Aren't we thankful that the victory that the Lord Jesus won, that redemption price that was paid, did more than buy us a new soul and spirit, but it also redeemed these bodies. One sweet day, our triumphant King. One sweet day, the captain of our salvation. One sweet day, the one that won that victory on the cross of Calvary will come again. And all the souls and spirits of all the saints of God that have gone on before will be with him, the captain of their salvation. And Jesus is coming again. I'm going to tell you that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will be fully and completely consummated in every way. Though we have a part of us that will never die, right now, these bodies will still go to the ground. But I'm going to tell you, there's coming a day, little child of God, when the total and complete consummation and realization of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will be fully consummated when Jesus comes with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's now no condemnation. We've experienced much of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus right now. But one sweet day when Jesus comes, we'll experience it all. And death will have no part of us. And sickness and disease will have no part of us when Jesus comes again. What a blessing. I'm so thankful for the freedom we have in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's made us free from the law of sin and death. May God richly bless you, is my prayer.